Scripture reading this morning will be from Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Good morning. It is good to be home. After being gone a full week, we're certainly glad to be back with our family here at East Shelby. So thankful for those who filled in the gaps in my absence over the past week. And thankful for those who also went down and were a part of this past week down in Florida. And it was good to have family members with us down there as well. It is good to be with you today. It's a beautiful day outside. We look forward to our time, though, together. The greatness of this day is the fact that it's the Lord's Day. We're able to come together as God's people and to study together and to encourage one another and to worship together. I'm so thankful for that opportunity. We have some guests with us this morning. We're thankful you're here. We hope that you'll be uplifted this morning and encouraged. And we pray that if you're from the local community, you're looking for a place to call home, we'd encourage you to realize you found that today and talk to one of our shepherds about being a part of this work here at East Shelby. Good to have some former members back with us. The Bethays are in town. It's always good to see them. I'm grateful to be able to catch up with them. Well, on the second Sunday of each month, you may not have realized it, and that's the wrong slide there, so we'll just ignore that I didn't change that. We're studying through Galatians together, and this morning we're in Galatians chapter 2. So I encourage you to turn over your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. We'll be studying from that text here in a moment together. The book to the churches in Galatia is really considered by scholars to be the first book of the epistles that was written. And so it deals with some of the earlier problems that the churches faced, and particularly these churches here in the Galatian area. One of the major problems for these churches had to do with the idea of the Jewish and Gentile conflict and how there were some Christians who were holding a Judaizing view of Christianity. Now, what that means is they were adapting the practices and Jewish customs under the law of Moses to the practices they now were going to go through as a Christian. And most notably of all of those was the issue of circumcision. Circumcision goes all the way back, past the law of Moses, to a covenant that Abraham made with God, if you'll remember. And based on that, many would have said that the reality, well, to them at least, was that circumcision was a sign that you were in a covenant with God. And as a result of that, there's quite an issue and disagreement about this. In Acts chapter 15, that was discussed. We'll even see that referenced in Galatians 2. These writings follow after that. So that even though that the leaders who met in Acts 15 had written a letter and had said, don't bind this, what we find here in Galatians 2 and all really the book of Galatians is that it was still being bound by some people. And Paul is trying to set out and to correct that kind of teaching. But in the process of that, Paul's own apostleship is attacked. And in the first chapter of Galatians, he deals with the fact that the gospel wasn't his gospel, it was God's gospel, and he's really defending himself in along those ways. And he continues that defense in chapter 2 as well. In Galatians 1, though, he kind of shows us the problem in verses 6 through 9, that they are turning to a different gospel. He said, I'm astonished you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Make no doubt about it, as we studied last month, anything that changes or alters the gospel of Jesus Christ is a different gospel. We're not allowed, we're not given the freedom to interpret that any way we want. And these Judaizing teachers weren't given that freedom as well. And so he goes on to defend his apostleship. In verses 11 and 12, he talks about how, I would have you know, brothers, the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I didn't receive it for any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Point being, my message is Christ's message. He continues on then in Galatians 1 and verses 15 through 17 that he was set apart for the Gentiles. that he was called specifically to teach to them. And here's what I find interesting. What I find interesting is that here we are in this conversation in Galatians 1 and 2 about Paul and his right to go to the Gentiles and his view of circumcision and the Judaizing teaching that was going on. And I'm reminded that in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 5 through 6, Paul described himself as what? A Hebrew of Hebrews. Don't you find it interesting that Jesus called the Hebrew of Hebrews to teach the Gentiles? It is almost as if he was attempting to head off this problem from the beginning. Because if the Hebrew of Hebrews did not bind things like circumcision and parts of the law on the Gentiles he taught, then why should those who, quite frankly, were lesser Hebrews than Paul bind such? And yet in all of this, what happens is Paul's apostleship, after all of this, is being criticized. By the time we get to Galatians chapter 2, there's about 14 years from the time that Paul is converted to this point. For 14 years, he's still defending his work. He's still defending what he taught. He's still defending what he practiced. He's still defending that these Gentiles he's teaching, who were former pagans, could walk after and follow after Jesus and serve Jehovah God without having to become a Jew first. And that's where we find ourselves in Galatians chapter 2. And so he begins to show them that he was accepted by the other apostles. Why couldn't these people accept him? And I want you to just to notice here, and starting in verse 6, where it says, from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those I say who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave, what? The right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Well, what's he saying? He's saying, listen, before we even get into the problem, understand this, that while you're upset with me for preaching to those uncircumcised Gentiles, your heroes, the ones who preach to the circumcised, Peter and James and John, they accept me as an apostle. And they accept what I have taught. And they even sent a letter out in Acts chapter 15 about that. And he then goes on and expounds upon this in verses 11 through 14. And 11 through 14 seems like it doesn't fit here when you think about it. He's talking in these first 10 verses about how he's been accepted by Peter and James and John, and they extend the right hand of fellowship. And then you come to verses 11 through 14, and it's perhaps one of the few sections some people remember from Galatians chapter 2, because it's where Peter makes a mistake, and Paul stands up to it. And in the context, he says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? You know what's missing from that passage? What's missing from that passage is Peter's correction of Paul, isn't it? You know why? There was none. When Paul withstood Peter in verses 11 through 14, Peter understood he was wrong. And what that ought to tell us here, and what Paul's trying to tell these brethren, is that his willingness to rebuke Peter, this apostle who so many looked up to and respected, and Peter's refusal to correct him, but whether his submission to what Paul said was further proof of Paul's apostleship, and beyond that, it was further proof that the message he's about to share, that circumcision wasn't required, the Gentiles ought to be accepted, that message was the message that was God's message. And so he begins then, after all of that defense, in verse 15, where he says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Paul steps up and says, look, us Jews, we're born into a relationship with God. It's part of our heritage. It's part of our culture. We're not like those Gentiles. But even those of us who were born into this, we realize that what we are doing now goes beyond that birthright religion we've practiced for all of our lives. This is no longer about keeping a list of works of a law. This is about faith. And faith, by the way, let's make sure we understand that Paul's words here do not mean that the law's not important. And his emphasis on faith doesn't mean there's no requirement of works. We have got to make sure we don't look at statements like this with an either-or mindset, which means, well, if he says faith, then he can't mean works. And if he says works, he can't mean faith. No, friends, the fact is, what he's saying is, we do these things by faith. And oh, by the way, James 2 tells us that faith without works doesn't exist. It's dead. And so the idea does not negate the idea of works or acts that are the expression of our faith, or the service that we offer in obedience and submission to God. What he's saying here is that we no longer place as the focal point of our religion the works that we were born into by birth, but rather we, by faith, are under another covenant that now demands a different approach and a different kind of acceptance of others. Now, we can't go too far in depth with what he's saying, because really what he's done here is he's introduced the next couple of chapters. But understand what he is getting at, that these things you are trying to require of these Gentile sinners, as he put it, that's not our focal point anymore. That's not what this is about. And perhaps the greatest summary is what was just read for us. This idea that I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. We'll look at what that means here a little bit later. But the key to that passage is sacrifice. Not just Jesus' sacrifice, but more importantly, my sacrifice. What I have to give up. What I have to lay down in order to walk by faith. I think it's important for us to understand this underlying conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles, and to kind of understand exactly what it is they're facing and why it was such a big deal. And the thing you need to understand is that this was first and foremost a religious problem. And I think sometimes we see Jews versus Gentiles and we look at that only from the aspect of race, and that's an issue. We'll get to that this morning. But it was more than that. It was a religious problem. You see, the Jews were God's chosen people. They were His chosen people. They were described in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6 as a treasured possession to God. Moses said there, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession." And I got to tell you that when you read through the Old Testament, what you find out is they like to tell people that. They remembered that. It's amazing to me that they forgot most of the law of Moses, but they remembered when Moses said they were a chosen people. But you read places like 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 8, "Your servant is in the midst of your people whom you've chosen." Or 1 Kings 8:53, "For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage." Or how about Psalm 105:43, "So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing." Amos 3 and verse 2. Listen to this language. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." That's what God says to them. Well, I got to tell you, doesn't that sound pretty important? I mean, if you were able to look across the wall at your Gentile neighbor and go, "Well, you know, God's only chosen us." And I have to tell you, that's really the idea in the Old Testament. They really clung to that. They knew who they were. They knew that they were God's special people and that the Gentiles weren't. And really what sits at that core is the issue of gods. I think it's lost on us the cultural implication of certain people and their gods. You see, you were often identified by the god you served in those times. You would even bring your gods to war with you in order to lead you to certain victory. And when you lost, then your god would often be taken away from you and taken to a foreign land where it would be placed in, for lack of a better description, a trophy case for that other, not culture, not king, but that other god. And I got to tell you, the most clear representation of that happens all the way back in 1 Samuel. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the people go off to war and they get defeated by the Philistines. And they come back to camp and they don't know what to do. And they think, well, what's wrong? And in verse 3 it says, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark, it says. The ark of the covenant from Shiloh, that it may come on us and save us from the power of our enemies. Friends, don't miss what the Israelites have done with the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel chapter 4. They have cheapened it. They have lessened it to it's nothing more than an idol. It is here in 1 Samuel 4 the equivalent of the golden calf at Mount Sinai. Why has God let us be defeated? Let's go bring the image of God to war with us. You know what happens to that image of God of theirs? It is captured. It is taken from them in verse 11. And if you turn over to chapter 5, it says when the Philistines, in verses 1 and 2, when the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, and the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Dagon was the god of the Philistines. And so, as I said, they took away the gods of the Israelites. They took Jehovah, the idol that represented him, and they put him down. We know, if you've read that chapter, and if not, I encourage you to read it, how God shows his dominance over Dagon, that they come back the next morning and the idols of Dagon are down, face down, and the ark's there. It's like Dagon's bowing down to Jehovah. And don't let that imagery wash over you, by the way. That's exactly what God is saying. But what you need to see here is that was the way Gentiles were identified. Well, the Jews were identified as Jehovah's people. And they identified all of the other Gentiles as followers of other gods. This was a religious division. And they knew that. And that's why other names are so synonymous with Gentiles, like sinners. That was used by Paul in Galatians 2. Or pagans. Or how about this word you may have read sometimes, depending on your translation? The heathen nations. You know what? That word heathen, by the way, still has a negative connotation today, doesn't it? If you call your kids heathens, that's not a compliment. If somebody else calls their kids heathens, that's really not a compliment. Well, the idea of heathen nations is not complimentary. And that was what this was about. But it was also a race problem. And the reason it was a race problem is because the Jews, as Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 15, were born Jews. They're born into this relationship. They're born this way. They didn't get to choose. I heard a story this week, a friend of mine told, who was preaching down in Florida during the lectureship, and I've known Mike all of my life. He was adopted. He said when he's about 4 or 5 years old, some kids were making fun of him because he was adopted. And he came home crying to his mom, and he said, they're making fun of me because I'm adopted. And she said, well, Mike, you have to understand, you were chosen. We chose you. They were an accident, but we chose you. So, you know, Mike went back to them the next day, and he said, hey, look, y'all may make fun of me because I'm adopted, but you're an accident. Right? Well, make sure you understand something. God chose the Israelite race. But you were born into it. You had no control over it. And understand this, the real purpose. And don't forget this, because this is where people make a huge mistake, and it leads us in all kinds of areas. Why did God choose Abraham and his family anyway? The reason why is simple, folks. The Jews were chosen, not because they're the focal point of the Bible, but they were the way that God would bring about the focal point of the Bible, which was Jesus Christ, the Son of God in the flesh. And throughout all of the Old Testament, he's not preserving the Jewish nation so that one day he can reestablish some physical throne in Israel for 1,000 years. All of that is foolishness. The reason why he preserved Israel was so that Jesus could come and save all men, Jews and Gentiles alike. But at the core of this, it was more than a religious problem. It was a race problem. And part of that was their religion, and it was their culture. And there was also the issue of circumcision. Whoever's back there, that's not working again. If you all could please get that. Whoop, not there. There we go. All right. Part of the law of Moses included circumcision. And taking the child on the 8th day and having him circumcised. But there was more than that to this. This heritage of being Jews goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 17. And for the sake of time, we won't read that. But in that text is where Abraham and his men were given this sign of this covenant. Well before the time of Moses, God's people were circumcised. And before anybody asks, I'm not even going to answer the question you're wondering about how somebody knew that was there or not. I'm not going to get into that. It was just part of the sign that was there. And Paul will deal with this issue in the coming chapters. But the overall thing he's going to say now is, look, this is about faith. It's not about whether you're circumcised or not. It's not about whether you can be justified by some work of the law of Moses or not. We all come regardless of our background, culture, our race, where or who we were born to. We all come and we can be one with Jesus Christ. And that's what he's establishing. Now, I want to take some time to make some applications this morning from this text. The first of those I want to make is simple. We need to learn from chapter 2, and it's from that passage in verses 11 through 14 we know so well. We need to realize that we need to be the same kind of person all the time. We have to make a point that we have to lay aside all hypocrisy, and we need to be people of character and integrity. Part of what makes this so alarming, I think, in those passages is you have Peter, who was the first one to convert a Gentile in Acts chapter 10. And you have Barnabas, who had spent the entire first missionary journey with Paul teaching Gentiles. And then when Paul goes one way in Acts with the second journey, we see Barnabas going another way. And even though Acts doesn't really cover Barnabas' journeys, I think we have no right to expect that Barnabas did any less than he did on the first journey, which was convert Gentiles. But here you have these two heroes of faith who falter because of these Jewish men in Galatians 2, verses 12 through 13. That before they came, they were eating with Gentiles, and now that these men come, they're afraid of what they might think, so they no longer spend time with the Gentiles. Friends, can I tell you, we need to make sure that we're the same person inside the building that we are outside of the building. That's really the issue of what's going on in those verses. And regardless of who shows up, we need to be that same kind of person. You see, I think that as Christians, we don't have an option here. We have an obligation of being those kind of people. We don't come to church and teach Bible class and then go to work on Monday and lie, cheat, and steal to get ahead in our workplace because no Christians are there to see us. That's not how we act. We don't come in here and gather around this table like we will a little later on and remember the Lord's death and drink that cup together and then go out later in the week with our fraternity brothers and slam back a couple of cold ones while we remember the good old days. That's not what we do. we don't go and teach our neighbor and talk to them about Christ and then walk across the street to the other neighbor we don't like and threaten them or lie to them to get ahead in the neighborhood. That's not who we are. You don't claim to be Christ's people and then go about walking in all forms of immorality and doing whatever you want to do. You've got to be the same person at church that you are when you're not at church. And you've got to be the same person regardless of who's at church. And sometimes we don't do a good job of that. And you hear people say things like, well, I'm not going over there because that's just full of hypocrites. And we get mad about that. Leroy Brownlow said that his grandfather had a good answer for that. He said, well, come on over. There's always room for one more. You know why people say that, though? Because they're right. Because sometimes we get all dressed up to come to church. And we put on our clothes of superiority and our righteousness. And we act all holy and we love and hug on each other and we sing songs of praise. And we talk about how we love each other and how we're going to go out and do this and we're going to do that. And we're going to let our light shine. And then we go back into the world and we forget everything we talked about. That can't be so. We have to be the same person all the time. Secondly, one of the things we need to get from this chapter is God shows no partiality and neither should we. The problem between the Jews and the Gentiles was multiple layers. There's a layer that has to do with religion. And the idea of somewhat of religious superiority, to be honest with you. There's a layer that deals with national heritage, being Jews by birth. There's a reason why in Galatians 2 and verse 15 that's said. In fact, you'll notice that Paul kind of combines those ideas. That shows you how layered it is. We're born Jews. We're not born Gentile sinners. I think it's interesting he said that, don't you? There is an assumption, because you're not a Jew, that you're a sinner. Which is interesting because when Jesus came, he came to the Jews, and what did he come to do? To save the sinners. But there was this idea that because I'm God's chosen people, I'm not a sinner like you are. Now here's what you need to know is what all of that created together was extreme prejudice. A lot of racism. And what Paul says here in this text is, that's not how God views things. He's not partial to the Jewish race over the Gentile race. He's not. He's not partial to the Christians who served God under the law of Moses more than he is to those who served pagan gods before coming to Christ. He's not partial to them. He's not partial to those who are circumcised as opposed to those who are not. God's not partial. But people are. And who could blame the Jews? Now think about it. If there was ever a people, now listen to me, if there was ever a people who were justified in their right to be prejudiced, it was the Jews. They had been told for centuries they were God's only people. They had been told from birth about how God chose them and not anybody else. They had been told how all those other people didn't know Jehovah like they did, that they're just a bunch of heathens. They've been told we're circumcised, they're not. And so great was that divide that in the Old Testament they were told, you don't marry them. In fact, in the days of Joshua, what did God say? Kill them all. And in Ezra, when they read the law and they realized they had intermarried and they had foreign wives, Gentile women, you know what they did? They divorced all of them and put them out. Now you take that history of being raised all of your life that you don't associate with those people. You don't eat with those people. You don't marry those people. If there was ever a group of people who were justified in their prejudicial ideas, it was these people. What I want you to do is skip ahead to Galatians 3 with me. And I just want to share with you part of what Paul's going to say to understand with me what the point is. In Galatians chapter 3 and verses 25 starting, he says there, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." We are all one. Let me make sure you understand what Paul's going to say in Galatians to these Judaizing teachers. "I understand why you feel the way you do. I understand he's the Hebrew of Hebrews. He was raised the same way. But your background and your heritage and your participation in the law of Moses and your experience as a circumcised Jew does not give you the rationalization or the justification to be prejudiced towards your Gentile brethren. We're all one." Straight talk shouldn't just happen on one Sunday a month, so here it goes. Prejudice and race is still a problem today. And it is far less justified for us than it was for them. And I got to tell you that when I see any hint of racial problem among brethren from either side, I know it is an abomination to God. You see, I think Jesus died to make us all one. So understand what that means to me. East Shelby's not a white church. It's not a black church. It's Christ Church. And those kind of labels and descriptions and viewing those people versus us from either side are not only wrong, friends, they're sinful. Because Jesus Christ died to make us all one. And before somebody comes up to me and says, "Terry, you just don't understand. That's how some people were raised," I would say to you, that's how these people in Galatians 2 were raised too. And Paul said, get over it. No justification. You see, in the church, what it is we come together and we lay down our lives, what we brought in, and even sometimes our cultural baggage, our sin baggage. We're supposed to let all of that go and by faith be one through Jesus Christ. That was a problem for them. It was a problem for years. It's still a problem for us. And the key, I think, is we have to sacrifice everything for Jesus. I think Galatians 2:20 is the key to all of this. That when I talk about I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, what that means is I've got to lay down all of that stuff. I've got to give up anything and everything. Now, you know, we typically apply this to immorality. We take Galatians 2:20 out of the context. We talk about how the alcoholic can no longer drink and the adulterer can no longer practice adultery and the person who lies and cheats and steals and the person who does all of these immoral things, they can't do that because they got to sacrifice that and be crucified with Christ. And that's true. That's a correct application. But you know what's funny? That's not the context of the principle. The context of the principle is this. the things you bring from your past that cause you to stumble and not be able to be godly and Christ-like, you've got to sacrifice them. You've got to lay them down and let the love of Christ live in you so that you can be the kind of person. So if you have this past history that circumcision is required, you sacrifice that. And you allow the love of Christ to live in you. And if you're clinging to the law of Moses and the heritage of being a Jew, you crucify that. And you allow the crucified Savior to live in you. Your cultural upbringing, if it's the way you view people, if it's the thing you expect out of people, all of those things, according to this context, you're crucifying those things. And if you don't, well, then you're what Peter and Barnabas were in verses 11 through 14. You're a hypocrite. I don't care what you may have in your life today that's keeping you from being Christ-like. Whether that is those immoralities, those sins of immorality we talked about, like alcoholism. Maybe you're a thief and we don't know it. An adulterer, fornicator. If that's keeping you from being Christ-like, you let that go. You crucify it today. If it's the failure to love your brother whom you've seen, and John tells you, how then can you love God whom you've not seen? If that's your problem, you crucify that today. If it's a way of thinking, if it's cultural baggage, if it's your heritage, whatever it is, you crucify that today. Because not until you let those things go will there be room for Christ to live in you. That's the key. I don't know what you need to do today, but I do know this. Today is the day to do it. What do you need to give up? What do you need to crucify? What do you need to sacrifice? I challenge you to give that up today. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your Bible that teaches us and instructs us, shows us how we should go. It is truly a lamp to our feet. We realize it's not our own ways that we should follow, but your ways. We're thankful for the Bible and for these books, these epistles, like the one to the Galatian brethren, that we can find principles that help us to walk in life and teach us how we ought to be and how we ought to live to be pleasing to you and encouraging to one another so we can enjoy the fellowship and communion with one another. Help us to learn these lessons, Father, and help us to lay aside the things that challenge us and cause us not to do what is right. We ask all this through your Son's name. Amen. Classes will begin at 5 till.